We're beginning now the third of our courses in our Bible Institute, and the third subject which we will take up will be the subject of the church. Now, this subject is properly called ecclesiology, and the word ecclesiology, as you probably already perceive, comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which the word church is invariably translated from in the New Testament. As we begin to study this subject, I want to introduce it by speaking to you essentially of the importance of the church, the importance of the subject, the doctrine with which we are to deal. Now, we live in a time when there's much talk, proper and improper, as to the importance of the church. And there are many people today who are asking the question and even answering it negatively. Is the church really that important? You hear such phrases as this many times, well, I'm not into organized religion. What they basically mean is, I believe in God, but I don't go to church. Or I believe in God, but I don't believe in being involved in the church. That's probably the shortest way to explain what they're talking about. They don't really feel that it is that important. The question that we want to pose for you today in our lesson, and we want to answer the question, is the church really that important? Now, there are those who, in my opinion, though they do not overemphasize, you cannot overemphasize a truth, do misplace the truth of the church and the importance of the church, in that they make it, in fact, our salvation, or make it their salvation, at least in theory. This, of course, is the division of religious groups that are called the division that is called sacerdotalism. And this group believes that we have our access to God through sacraments that are offered by and through and exclusively by and through the church. In other words, they believe, in all sincerity, or at least they claim to, and they teach it dogmatically, that we have no access to God or to heaven except through the church. And therefore, they have particular sacraments whereby men come into the church and whereby men are maintained within the church, and these sacraments are to make them right with God. There are, on the other hand, others who say, no, organized religion is out of date. We don't really need the church at all. We can serve God about as well out of the church as we can in the church. We can serve God as well without the church as we can serve Him through the church. Now, are both of these right? Is neither of them right? Are they half right and half wrong? Are they totally wrong? Where does the truth lie? We also have a group today called believers in, quote, the priesthood of the church, and they have a theory that's raised a great deal of controversy. This theory holds some truth, and I believe a great deal more error. I do not agree with the opinion at all, and there is a tremendous amount of controversy in that. And they, of course, are people who say that we have no way of serving God at all. We have no access. In other words, there's simply no access to God except through the church. Now, I don't want to misrepresent these people as being in total agreement in all of these areas and all of them with one consent saying that you cannot even pray unless you're in the church. However, there have been some of them who have dogmatically said that we do not even have access to the throne of grace until after baptism. We have no access to God in prayer until we are brought into the local church. It seems to me that this is also an area of sacerdotalism, though they would not identify themselves intentionally with those groups, nor would they essentially agree with them in any other areas. But they put an emphasis upon the church that says that we really have no access to God except through the church, and there's no way in which we serve God at all except in the church. Well, is the church just one of many optional ways in which we serve God? Or is it, in essence, the only earthly organization God has chosen? Is it just an optional way in which we may serve God if that happens to be our cup of tea? Or is the church, in fact, the means by which God has chosen for us to serve Him acceptably? Now, I want to submit to you that I hold to the idea that the church is the only organization that God has put together for His service, and it is the only organization that is authorized to carry out the Great Commission upon this earth today. But when we consider the question that's before us, when we begin to really look at the philosophies that are around us, in the midst of so much philosophy, the fact of the matter is that if we are to have any kind of accuracy in this, if we are to come to any reasonable and profitable conclusions, then we must try to let the Scripture speak. We must try to let the Scripture tell us. Now, the Greek word ekklesia, translated church, appears 112 times in the New Testament. It's also, the Greek word ekklesia is also translated assembly 3 times in the New Testament, where it's not speaking of the Lord's church. Where it is speaking of the Lord's church in any sense, in any way, it is translated church. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia. We have this word also appearing, the word church appearing 1 time, translated from another Greek word, and the word is actually translated robber of churches. A single Greek word is translated robber of churches. We have another place in the book of Acts, chapter number 7, where Stephen speaks of the church in the wilderness. It is the Greek word ekklesia, and it is translated their church, not speaking of the Lord's New Testament church. Now, with all of these references in the Bible, 112 places where we have the word ekklesia, translated church or churches, with all of this in the New Testament, we ought to be able to get the biblical information as to what God's plan is for His church. We ought to be able to understand how God wants us to conduct ourselves toward His church and in His church. And so this entire course of ecclesiology will be dedicated to this cause. The scope of subjects will be very broad. We'll be covering all sorts of the areas of function within the church, the intended operation of the church, the authority of the church, the perpetuity of the church. Many, many, many things will be covered in the process of the covering of this course. We'll deal with church finance. We'll deal with the officers of the church. We'll deal with the business of the church. All of these things will be covered in due course. But in this particular lesson today, I want us to consider the question that we posed earlier as an introduction to the course. Is the church and is the doctrine of the church really that important? Is it something that we should dwell upon with this amount of study? Is it something that you should dedicate the amount of time to that you're going to be studying? Is it something that the Bible dedicates that amount of time and space to? That's a good measuring stick to know how much time we should spend in studying something. If the Bible spends a great deal of time dealing with it, we should spend a great deal of time studying it. If the Bible has little to say about it, we should have little to say about it. So we come to this subject, and I answer the question, is the doctrine of the church and is the church itself that important? I answer this with at least 7 different statements that should indicate to us the importance of the Lord's church. First of all, the church was important enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to build. In Matthew 16:18, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the Lord makes this statement very clearly, very plainly. Whatever the church is, we're going to talk about that later, however long it was to last, whatever it is to do, the Lord makes the statement, "Upon this rock I will build my." Now, with that statement in mind, we ought to consider at least briefly many of the things that are so highly exalted today that he did not build. You know, strange as it may seem, the Lord did not build any societies to deal with the social disorders or the economical needs of the people of his day. Now, he didn't teach that we should be incompassionate concerning those things. In fact, he constantly showed compassion. And one of the things that the church is to do is to show compassion toward the poor and toward the sick and toward the weak and toward the sin-ridden. But the Lord said, "I will build my church," and yet not one of these other things that are so exalted today are built. Christian people ought to address themselves to this truth when they allow the various organizations in which they become involved sometimes to compete with the Lord's church so far as their time is concerned. Now, they unite with the church and they say, "I believe this is the Lord's church. I believe this is the church that's preaching the gospel. It's teaching the word of God." And yet they can have a PTA organization. They can have some sort of a singing group. They can have a bowling club. They can have a fishing tournament. They can have any kind of a human organization. They can have various business interests across the country. They can have political meetings of any sort. And immediately they feel that they're warranted in leaving the Lord's church on God's day and going off across the country to do something else, or leaving the Lord's church on a special meeting night and doing something else, that some other patronizing some other organization that man has built. And they ought to remember that none of those organizations were built or suggested by the Lord Jesus Christ. There were such organizations in his day, not the same, but equal as far as intent and so on is concerned. There were many of them. He joined none of them. There were many of them. He promoted none of them. There were many of them, and he did not encourage his disciples or excuse his disciples in absenting themselves from his teaching and his presence to get involved in any of them. So we need to consider those things he did not build. But Christ built his church. He built his church. He is yet building his church. And we'll talk about the great amount of emphasis that's put upon the future tense, "I will build," trying to prove that he was not at that point building his church, or his church did not at that point exist, but that it was strictly future. There's a great deal of emphasis put upon that, which we believe is error. I'll be touching that as I move on into the series. Secondly, may I mention to you that the Lord's church was important enough for him to sustain. He didn't say, "Now, here's something that I think is a good idea, and I'm going to kind of give it a try, you know, put it on a trial basis." But in the very same passage that we read to you a moment ago, Matthew 16:18, when he said, "I will build my church," he also continued by saying, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, he was not merely telling the future when he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He was not merely prophesying that which would come to pass, but he was stating that I'm going to sustain my church. I'm not going to allow it to fall apart at the seams. I'm going to build it, and it's going to continue on. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. This ought to be taken both positively and negatively. It ought to be taken positively in the sense of realizing that the church is never going to be the true church, the Lord's church, the church that's carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel around the world, in the fashion that he has told us to carry it, is never going to be that popular with the world. A lot of big name evangelists today are getting the keys to many cities, and they've got the keys to a lot of the banks, I suppose. But the fact of the matter is that if you go back in to the time of the New Testament, you'll find Paul, before he was saved, playing havoc with the church in Acts chapter 9. You'll find Herod rising up to vex certain of the church in Acts chapter 12. You're going to go on through the Bible, and you're going to find that his church was vexed all through that time by ungodly men. As you read history, you're going to find that such men as Nero and other Roman emperors and various other men at that day and time were the adversaries of the church. They were fighting against it. They would have absolutely put it out of business, closed it down, killed all of its participants, closed all of the doors, destroyed all of the literature if they could have. Down through the years, there's been the constant attack, both in overt and covert manners. There have been those who have attacked from within, trying to rot it away with heresy. The devil's ministers have constantly been involved in that. There have been those who have tried to attack it from without through persecution. Multitudes of God's saints have been burned at the stakes. They've been pulled apart by wild horses. They've been torn apart by animals. The women have been humiliated and abused and then killed before their families. The little children have been torn apart. The atrocities that have been committed against this church through the ages are not only manifold, but they are so great and so atrocious that most people could not even believe that man would commit such things against man, and yet down through the ages, his church has gone on. It has continued to exist. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it. Now, the negative side of this is that the church is supposed to go into all the world, and they are to be attacking the gates of hell. We are to be assailing the battlements of death. We are going with the gospel. We're going into Satan's territory. We are attacking his strongholds. And I believe that this statement is equally true in the negative side. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it as far as them being able to stand against our tearing them down. We are to go with the gospel of Jesus Christ and into the lives and hearts where this gospel genuinely goes. It will batter down the gates of hell. And whereas death and hell dwelt, sin will go, and life will come in, and the work of God will be done through his church. He has built his church. He is building his church. He will continue to build his church. His church exists today. It's his church. It belongs to him, and it exists today. May I go a step farther and say that his church always has existed. Now, we have some today who make strange and I think very weird claims concerning the restoration of the church. We hear of reformers. We hear of the reformed doctrine of the church. We hear of the reformed church. We hear of all of these things, which in every case indicate that the Lord's church, or the truth of the Lord's church, has fallen into hard times, and that the church in some sense has ceased to exist. Joseph Smith, for instance, the founder of the Mormon group — I do not call it a church in any sense — but the founder of that group claims that in the process of seeking what was the right church and diligently praying and asking God, "Which of these churches should I join?" And God told him, "None of them. All of them have fallen to heresy, and so you shouldn't join any of them, but you should start a new one. You should bring truth out of all of this heresy." In other words, the gates of hell have temporarily prevailed against the church, and we need this professional liar called Joseph Smith to bail it out and get it out of trouble. Well, I just say to that hogwash, the very logic of the thing, if nothing else, reeks of stupidity and inconsistency. If the Church of Jesus Christ is not to have the gates of hell prevailing against it, then this indicates not only the final existence of it, but it indicates the perpetuity of it. And I realize there have always been heretics. There were heretics in Paul's day. He speaks of them in the book of Galatians. He talks about those who are coming with another gospel. He says, let them be accursed from God. So they were heretics. He spoke very harshly of them. He said to these people that he was amazed that they should be so soon removed to another gospel, which is not indeed another gospel. It's a heresy, he says. But I'm amazed that you're so soon removed from him that called you to such thing as this. So heresy was rampant in that day. He nevertheless said to the churches at Galatia, we realize that there have been groups calling themselves churches that have been as wicked and as far from the truth of God as was the church at Thyatira that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, and even much farther than that. They have prostituted themselves in many ways and gone on to call themselves churches. And yet, beloved, in the midst of all of that, I submit to you that the Lord's church has never ceased to exist. It's been there. It's been there. Sometimes it's flowed underground. Sometimes they've met in caves and in caverns. They've met in the forest. Even today in Russia, they meet in silence. They meet in secret, and multitudes of them are imprisoned for carrying on the Lord's work. And yet there, across that country, are those little churches, those people meeting, those people worshiping the Lord, carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ, no less the pillar and ground of the truth than God's church has ever been. And so the Lord's church has always been perpetuated down through the ages. And I'll say this, that these who claim to be restorers and these who claim to be the reformers, getting the, in other words, restoring the Lord's church, which has fallen upon hard times and has come apart at the seams, they are heretics. You can just, by very virtue of their claim, understand that these people are heretics, that the Lord's church is there. And it's always been there, and it'll always be there. Now may I go a step farther and point out to you that the Lord's church was important enough for him to love. You think of the people today who begin to belittle the Lord's church, and we ought to consider something the Lord said concerning his church in Ephesians chapter number 5, verses 25 through 27. Now, you understand that these are the words of the Apostle Paul, and yet they're given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they are telling us how the Lord Jesus Christ felt about and feels about his church. In verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. Now, those today who feel that they have reason to be and right to be critics of the church, especially I would speak to those who associate themselves with the church, join the church, say, I believe this is the Lord's church. And then they begin immediately to find fault and to look down their nose and to think, oh, those people and that group, they're not nearly as spiritual as I am. They need to realize that the Lord says he loved the church like a betrothed bride. Can you think of a human love that is more fervent and a human love that is more anticipating and a human love that's more dedicated than that of a young man who has this young lady engaged to marriage, and he's looking forward with great anticipation to the time when she is with him. And Paul uses this metaphor, this analysis here, to describe the Lord's relationship and his feeling toward his church. And he says the Lord loved the church. He loved the church. And so those who belittle it or those who would diminish in statement from its importance beyond any shadow of doubt, or those who would say, well, it's not worthy of the amount of study the amount of preaching and teaching, the amount of emphasis that many put upon it, they need to do well to answer, they would do well, rather, to answer this, to reflect upon the statement that the Lord loved the church, and if it's important enough for Him to love, then it's certainly important enough for us not to criticize. Then we come to another point, and that is that it's important enough for Him to die for. Now, the Bible speaks of the necessity of something being important for a man to die for it. In the book of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For scarcely for a good man would one even dare to die, but peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, what Paul lays before us there is the fact that there are many men for whom men would not die. But there are some for whom, good men, for whom some would even dare to die. That would seem to be the very extreme position that a man would take. The Lord Jesus Christ corroborates that thought by stating, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." The Lord Jesus Christ stating that it took a supreme love for a man to lay down his life. "Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends." And the Bible very clearly teaches that the church was important enough for Christ to die for. Now, this is not to say that all for whom he died are a part of the church, or is it to say that that the church is equal precisely to those whom Christ reconciled to God in his death, or vice versa. This has been the theme of Catholicism, not Roman Catholicism, but Protestant Catholicism, which is not all that different, but which has existed down through the years, which has claimed that the true church was, in fact, all those who were born again in every age. Now, I definitely do not believe that's what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of the church. I do not believe that they are one and the same. I'm not saying that, in other words, I'm wanting to state that all saved people are not part of the church. It's simply not talking about the same thing. Now, someone says, "Well, wait a minute, if Christ gave himself for the church, then that means the church is what he gave himself for, and subsequently all that are that he gave himself for must be part of the church." But that's a circular thinking that's not reasonable. In other words, the Bible says he gave himself for the church, but it doesn't say that he didn't give himself for anything else or anybody else. You know, we could quickly realize that rabbits are animals. All rabbits are animals. Now, if we take the line of reasoning that the universalist takes here, then we would in turn say, if then all rabbits are animals, in other words, the one equals the other, then are all animals rabbits? And immediately we've come into an area of mistakenness, and the conclusion is false. Certainly all rabbits are animals, but all animals are not rabbits. And so the church is something different than merely those whom the Lord gave himself for. It is true that he gave himself for the church. It's true that nobody who is not genuinely born again is really part of the church. They may be in the assembly, but they're not really part of the church. That's true enough. But to say that because of that, everybody for whom he gave himself makes up the church is not a biblical conclusion. And we'll show you very clearly why that is not so as we go on in further into the series of on the subject. Now then, fifthly, it is God's earthly place for His glory. Now, many people today feel that they can glorify God in just whatever way happens to be their cup of tea, whatever turns them on. They, of course, diminish a great deal from the importance of the church because they say, "Well, you know, I can let my light shine anywhere I want to." And we see a lot of them apparently trying. You turn on some of your contemporary Christian entertainment today on the television, on the radio. You can hear such men as Johnny Cash singing, quote, gospel songs, unquote, and talking about their new birth experience. You can hear your gospel rock. You can hear men like Chris Christopherson singing songs that seem to have the words of praise for Christ and glory to God in them. You can listen to your professional singers as they sway and twist and do a little burlesque show for you while they quote the words of Scripture and sing songs that have words of Scripture in them. But in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3 and verse number 21, a very clear statement is made that we ought to take to heart. And here the apostle says, unto him, unto Jesus Christ, be glory in the church. I'm sorry, unto God the Father, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, a great deal is said there. First of all, the statement is made that God is to get glory through Jesus Christ, and it is to be in the church. He gets that glory in the church. He doesn't get it in the mission society. He doesn't get it in the fellowship board. He doesn't get it in the Salvation Army. He doesn't get it in any of these societies. He gets it in the church. And so we ought, with verses of that sort, to be very careful about being careless about the use of or the study of the church, or careful about the our affiliation with the church. I want you to notice something else that he says in that verse. He says, throughout all ages, throughout all ages. And so he's telling us there that the church was not something that was to rise up for a time and then was to fall and was to be diminished or demented or was to be changed and twisted around, but that God had chosen to get glory from the church and not from these other things. My dear friend, the Bible tells us that we are to let our light so shine that others will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, I do not mean to imply, and the Bible certainly does not imply, that there should be no shining of our light anywhere except when we're attending church, that we should come to church and let our light shine, quote-unquote, and then go out and act as if we had never been. I'm not supposing, nor am I suggesting that at all. But what I am saying to you is this, that it's been God's plan all through this entire dispensation, from the time that Christ built his church before he died upon the cross. It's been God's plan for the believer to give glory to God through the church. Don't you try to do it some other way. He intends for you to do it through the church. And even though when you go out of the doors of the assembly, you ought to continue to serve God and let your light shine, and yes, it ought to shine even more brightly due to the fact that you've been there, but to get the idea that you can let that light shine without your attendance in the house of God is absolutely contrary to biblical teaching. It was important enough for God to designate it as being the place where he would get glory. And then let me go on to say that it's important enough to occupy most New Testament writings. Have you ever thought of how you take away from the importance of the content of your Bible if you make any kind of a critical statement or even a critical mental assessment of the church as an organization? In other words, if you say, well, I don't think organized religion's that big a deal. I'm not into organized religion. Well, I'll tell you something. You better go back and begin to read your Bible once again. As soon as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the Bible, and we move on to those things which his apostles and which the believers who he left behind began to do after his ascension, we find that the church is the focal point of everything. The first chapter of the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, which they continue to do after the Lord ascended up into heaven. Immediately we find the church gathered together in Jerusalem. Chapters 1 and chapter 2, we find the church serving God. We find God blessing the church. We find God moving in the church. And in every chapter, as you go through the book of Acts, you're going to find that the churches are the focal point of the whole thing. It's true that we have all sorts of revelations of individuals being saved, but in every case, either the statement or the implication is that then they were immediately involved in church work, and the church becomes the emphasis of the whole thing. As we go on through the epistles of Paul, we find him talking to the churches. He writes almost all of his epistles to the churches in various places. And as he writes, he speaks of the churches. You come to the book of Revelation, and I think you find the word church appearing in the book of Revelation, second only to the book of Acts as far as the number of times that it appears. You go back through the other general epistles, and you'll find a constant reference being made to the churches, an emphasis being laid upon it. These epistles are not only filled with reference to the churches, most of them are sent to the churches. The churches are the very focal point, are the very reason, it seems, for the existence of a great deal of your New Testament. It simply occupies most of it. Now remember that this is the inspired Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. And so we ought to be very careful about looking upon the church lightly. We ought to be very, very careful about taking the importance of the church lightly. And as we enter into this series of studies, we ought to do so with all seriousness because of the great importance that is involved in the subject before us. Now, the next point I want to make is that the church is God's exclusive organization for carrying out the Great Commission. I know that I've hinted at this point all the way through this lesson. I've talked about it in short phrases frequently. But I want to make the statement as clearly and as emphatically as I know how. As I go through my New Testament and study, I don't find any kind of an organization ever mentioned that is to carry out the work of the carrying of the Great Commission into all the world except the church. The church. The church. The church. We live in a day and time when so many people feel that because of various problems that we've run into, that there need to be extra-biblical organizations built to serve the church, they say, and almost invariably I find the church winding up serving them. They are under the auspices of the church, they say, but I find out usually that the church is under their auspices. Almost invariably, you're going to find that when any kind of an organization is built to assist the church or to guide the church in these activities, that in all reality, the church becomes the slave and these organizations become its God. I don't think that's strange. I don't think that's surprising. It certainly isn't as it should be, but it isn't surprising because the church is set forth in the Bible as being God's organization. It's set forth in the Bible alone. There is no other organization mentioned. I can say that emphatically without any fear of biblical contradiction. As we come to the New Testament, you simply will not find any other organization functioning for the purpose of carrying out the gospel. That's it. That's it. The church is the only one. So when men decide that they have a better method than God had, when men decide that they can improve upon God's plan, then we certainly can expect that we're going to run into trouble. God's going to mock their efforts. God's going to frustrate their efforts. And their efforts are going to become a frustration to the work of God. You notice down through the ages that churches are born out of other churches and then they die. Now that sometimes seems to be a terrible tragedy to people, but you know, the family works the very same way, and God has ordained it to be that way. Wouldn't it be sad if it didn't? Have you ever noticed how these old bodies, as they grow older, seem to reek of more and more disease? You know, they start out as infants, and then from infancy they grow to a point where they can be slightly effective, and then they grow to the peak of their efficiency. And as they begin to pick up the disorders and the sicknesses of the world and the diseases of sin, then they begin to deteriorate. And they, if they go to many years, those many years are sorrow rather than joy. And the first thing we know, we see the evidences upon those lonely old faces that death is indeed a blessing from God. Now, I'm not amazed that his churches do the same thing. It seems to me that people often feel that these churches ought to have everlasting life. Well, you can't find the one at Jerusalem. And if Jesus ever built a church, he built that one. You can't find it. You can't find the church at Antioch. It's not there. You won't find any of the other churches that are mentioned in the Bible. So don't feel that if you've known of a church that's been great and you've seen that church go down and you've seen it die, don't feel that some kind of terrible tragedy has taken place. It's done its job. It's done what God intended for it to do. It dies, and out of it, God raises up fresh new ones of like faith and order. May I emphasize that, of like faith and order. And those new churches carry out that work of God with a new vitality and a new purity. And as they go on, why, certainly Satan's forces begin to attack them and join in. And the body is eaten up by the diseases of this world. And that church is going to die. That's going to die if time goes on. That isn't a tragedy, it doesn't seem to me. It seems to me it's the cycle that God has set before us. But nevertheless, that still remains God's exclusive organization for the carrying of the gospel. Yes, indeed, it is important. Now, it's difficult to know whether the lesson we've brought in all reason should be the first lesson, because we've been using the word church. We've been talking about what the church is, and, or rather been talking about the importance of the church and what the church is supposed to do and how it lives and dies. But we've not yet told you what the church is, and you may have assumptions at this point that are totally wrong. So in our next lesson, we will be addressing ourselves to the definition of the church. What do we mean when we say church? And you'd be amazed at the variation of definitions that are in the world today. I don't think the Bible makes it that difficult. So in our next lesson, that'll be our study. Thank you, and God bless you.